Thank you, Marie and Angel. We have been so blessed, as always, in our singing and in our music. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come to you to thank you once again for this song and all the songs we've been able to sing and hear. Lord, the songs have lifted our hearts and focused our attention upon you, and that's the main reason we're grateful. We thank you, Lord, for beautiful music we do. We thank you for songs we do. But Lord, behind the songs and the reason for the songs is you. Thank you for being who you are. And Lord, thank you that you do look down through eyes of mercy and a heart full of love upon us as your children. Lord, thank you for this service, what it's meant to us, to be at the foot of the cross in communion. Lord, to realize the depth of your love for each one of us and the greatness and the wonderful privilege of your grace. Thank you for salvation through grace and through the blood of Christ. Bless now through your word, Lord. Speak to our hearts, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. I want to preach a message today along the lines of preparing for revival, and I want us to experience revival long before it gets here in our own hearts. Revival, of course, cannot be limited to a week or a schedule or a preaching event. Revival is something that happens not in a church building, but revival happens in a heart. It begins in your heart. It begins in my heart. So the title of the message today is very simple: Change My Heart, O God. Would that be your prayer today? Change my heart, O God. Now, the problem is, most of us feel like, more often than not, we don't need our heart changed. We're pretty good just the way we are. But if we look deeply into the Word of God, we will see very quickly that we need, in fact, our heart changed on a daily basis, don't we? And so there's nowhere I don't think you could find clearer than this passage we're about to read and look at today as far as seeing the need for a heart change. Before I read Psalm 51, in most Bibles, and it may be in your Bible, it has a historical note before verse 1. In my Bible, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Now, you may or may not have that note in your Bible. It's not actually in the text of the Scripture, but it is in many of the Psalms. And this psalm has to do with David's great sin of adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, and then the cover-up. And then about a year later, the prophet Nathan, who was God's spokesman to the king, King David, he came to him and basically said, "David, you've got a problem, and you're the man. It falls on you." And Nathan was God's voice to David to get his heart right. What we have then in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession and brokenness and repentance. Think of Psalm 51, what we're going to read right here in a second. Think of it like this. It's like you overhearing David in prayer. David is at his prayer altar. David is doing business with God. This is a serious moment. This is an intimate moment. And he's pouring out his heart to God. Now, I don't know if David spoke this audibly or if he just spoke from his heart to God, but what I do know is God recorded it for us to read and to hear and to study today. And may it be our prayer. If David needed to pray like this, how much more do we need to pray like this? Remember, David was a man just like you and I. He was not a superman. He was just a man. God put him there in the role as the king. But David sinned greatly. Haven't we all sinned greatly? Amen. I'm with you, David. And just as you sin greatly, I've sinned greatly. And just as you, David, have repented greatly and opened your heart to God in confession, that, David, is what I need to do. And that's what we all need to do if we're honest here today. Change my heart, O God. Let's look at it. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly Now, a lot of times we'll read that and we'll read it as thoroughly, but look at it carefully. It's throughly. The idea is, wash me through and through from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. If you want the historical background for what David is praying here, about a year before this was that awful sin that I mentioned with Bathsheba. And then to cover it up, he basically had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of his greatest soldiers, best men in the army, had him knocked off to cover it up. And things went silent. And as far as David thought, everything was all right. And everybody was back to normal. About a whole year passed. Then Nathan came on the scene. And God used Nathan to wake him up, so that he realized all was not well, and God was highly offended by what David had done, and with the cover-up and all of that. And so David got honest with God and poured out his heart in this fashion before God. This psalm and this message, not just the psalm, but the message for this morning, is for everybody who's ever sinned. I'm in that group. Have you ever sinned? This psalm is for you. If you've ever disappointed God, if you've ever disappointed the people that count on you, this psalm is for you. If you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be, if you're not as close to the Lord as you want to be honest now, this psalm is for you. I want us to think about what David prayed. I want to break it down. I want us to enter into the spirit of the prayer. He didn't just gloss over sin. He didn't just generalize sin. He didn't treat it lightly. But he had a sincere heart, and God honored that, and God is showing us what we ourselves need to do if he is going to revive us and he's going to move in our hearts and in our lives. Let's look first of all at verse 1. This is a prayer for compassion. It is a prayer for God to have mercy, for God to show compassion upon one who is broken. I want you to notice the basis on which David prays and lifts up these petitions. It's not anything that he deserves. Notice the tone of it. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David's not pleading because he knows he deserves it. Now remember, he's the king. He could have come to God and said, you know, God, I'm the king. Everybody has lost respect for me, and I want you to restore me so that I'll gain my respect back. There's nothing here that has anything to do with David. It all has to do with God and God's mercy. And unless and until we get to that kind of praying ground, that we realize that God owes us nothing. And if we're to get a blessing from Him, it will be by the sheer mercy and goodness and loving kindness of God. This is the basis of his prayer. There was no provision, David knew, for what he had done. Remember, adultery, pretty serious, wouldn't you say? Murder, to cover it up, pretty serious. This was what the Bible called a sin that was high-handed. A presumptuous sin, the Bible calls it. Let not any presumptuous sin have dominion over me, the Bible says in one place. And so David understood this was not a sin of ignorance. This was a sin with his eyes wide open. That's right. He knew what he was doing. And let's be very honest here today. Most of our sin is done knowing that we are sinning. Because we know the Bible. We know God. We know right from wrong. Now there are sins of ignorance. That's true. And the Bible speaks of that. In fact, Jesus prayed for those at the foot of the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. They knew that they were crucifying Him. They knew that they had nailed Him to that cross. But they did not know the enormity of what they'd done. They were ignorant to the significance of what they'd done. And a lot of times, that's true of us. But a lot of times, we know what we're doing, and we know the ramifications. We know the effects of sin. And that's where we have no plea but the mercy of God. See, David understood if he got what he deserved, he would get the death penalty. David understood that death was the result of what he had done. He deserved to be taken out. This was no light matter. And so, what else can you do but to plead the mercy of God? To ask for the compassion of God. And that's where I am, and that's where we all are. Notice the second thing, not only a prayer for compassion, but a prayer for cleansing. This is central to everything he says. Verse 2, wash me through and through from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Look again at verse 7. The language is clear. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. All of these are a sinner, David, praying to God who alone can cleanse sin. Now, I can take soap and water, and just like you, I can clean up my body. When you get sweaty, when you get dirty, and we all do, and I think you probably took your Saturday night bath and you look pretty good, you're able to clean up your body and clean up your face and clean the dirt off. But may I say to you and to me, we cannot clean our soul clean. We cannot clean up our dirty, sinful selves from sin. There is a stain that only God can cleanse. Only God can purge. I can clean the outside. Only God can clean the inside. The problem is, we look all right to one another, and we're clean on the outside, but God and we know if we're not clean on the inside. David, through this wake-up call, through Nathan the prophet, understood, I'm filthy, I'm dirty, I'm foul. And I can't go back. You can't unscramble eggs. You can't roll the clock back. You can't take back sin. You can't undo sin. Once sin is done, it's done. And only God can cleanse it. What about this reference here, purge me with hyssop? What's that all about? Hyssop was a plant. It was a leafy plant. And it was something that the priest used. You can go to Leviticus chapter 14 and you will find a reference to hyssop. And in that particular reference, which is one of several, you will find that the priest would take hyssop and they would dip it in a basin filled with blood from the sacrificial animals of that day and that time. And they would take that and seven times, we read in Leviticus 14, seven times they would take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it over the leper so as to cleanse the leper from his leprosy. So he would no longer be unclean as to be unclean for worship, unclean for part in the community, and that made him ceremonially clean. It was done through blood. And this is a reference. David is saying, only you, God, can cleanse sin, and you cleanse it through sacrifice. Do you know how God forgives our sin? He doesn't just overlook it. He cleanses it because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way sin can be forgiven, because God is a holy God. For God to forgive sin otherwise would mean for Him to sacrifice His own character, which He cannot and will not do. A prayer for cleansing. Notice something else here. It was a prayer of confession. All through here, David is calling sin by its rightful name. He doesn't say, boy, that was an oversight, what I did there with Bathsheba. That sure was poor judgment. That sure was an indiscretion. I wish I hadn't done that. You don't find that kind of language. What you do find is very precise and very graphic language. In our English Bible, we may not get the significance, but allow me, if you would, to take a little bit of depth here and look at some of these words. He mentions the word transgression. He said, blot out my transgressions. What's transgression? The idea in that word is that God has set a parameter. God has set a boundary. And on that boundary, He has marked no trespassing. And so David understood he had walked, he had veered far out from the straight and narrow. He had gotten over into forbidden territory. He had crossed over God's no trespassing line. And far afield he went to Bathsheba and also Uriah and the whole cover up and all of that. And so it is when we don't do what God says. You know, this Bible still has do's and don'ts in it, doesn't it? It still has some rights and wrongs. It still has some blacks and whites. And whenever we violate that, we have transgressed. Another word he uses here is the word iniquity. That kind of goes right over our head. But the Hebrew word actually has the meaning of something that's bent, warped, perverted. God is straight up. God is holy. God is righteous. But what David had done in the line of what God wanted compared to what God wanted, it was so warped, so bent. I mean, how could I ever have done what I did? And when you and I see ourselves in the light of Scripture and in the light of the holiness of God, we too will say, I am so perverted. I am so warped. Listen, my friends, we call out the homosexuals. We call out this group and that group. We say how perverted they are. Anything that is contrary to the holy will and holy word of God is perverted. So don't you call somebody else a pervert when you yourself and I myself am a pervert. We're perverted. The reason that we're on this earth, God has made us. What did He put us here for? To walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness, to be a reflection of Him. We are made in the image of God. Do we reflect the image of God? Far, far from it. We have rotten attitudes, rotten words, and rotten actions. So let's get off our high horse and let's call sin what it is. It's transgression, iniquity. And then he uses the word sin. I have sinned. And that word simply means to miss the mark. God sets the bar and He sets it very, very high. And we never even approach it. We're so far beneath that standard. We have sinned and fallen short, far short. Sometimes we read that verse, we think, well, we just can't quite get there. Oh, let's be honest. We don't get anywhere near the mark that God sets. In fact, if you want to think about it like a target, God says, this is the target, shoot at it. Instead of shooting at the target, we're shooting somewhere over here. We've missed the mark. We're not even aiming at the mark. Who of us in our honest heart can say, every moment, every day when I get up, my utmost thought, my foremost thought is to do the will of God and to live today to my utmost to the glory of God. Come on. Jonathan Edwards, the man who preached that great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you know what verse brought him under conviction? It was a verse about the glory of God. You ever heard anything like that? The glory of God. And he read that verse and he pondered that verse and he realized, I, Jonathan Edwards, have not lived my life to the glory of God. And who has? Sin. It is perversion, it is warpness, it is bentness, it is stepping over the line, it is missing the mark. And the Bible says we've got to get honest about sin. David said, I've sinned against you. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now here's another aspect of confession, that sometimes we dismiss the whole thing. You say, David, did you not sin against Bathsheba? Of course he did. And he would readily admit that. Did you not sin against Uriah? Of course he did. Did he not sin against his men in the army? Against all of them and against the nation of Israel? Yes, yes, yes. All of that is true. But when David gets serious about confessing his sin, you know what he understands? That the greatest offense of all was not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah, not against the army, not against the nation, but it was a sin that offended a holy God. Sin is an issue between us and God. When we think of sin, a lot of times our first reaction is, boy, I know that hurt her, that hurt him, that hurt them. What about hurting him? What about disappointing him? What about causing him grief? What about breaking his heart? What about rebelling against him? This is the spirit of the prayer. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He saw it as Isaiah saw his own sin. Isaiah saw God in His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. Same idea here. When we confess sin, we confess it to God because that's who it's against. Sin is all against God. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's a great verse. You cover it, that's bad. You confess it, that's good. But what does it mean to confess sin? It means to do exactly what David did, to call it by its name, to agree with God that it's wrong, to stand with God against that sin, to be on the side of God against your own self. Notice the language here in verse 4 again. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Watch this last part of the verse. That thou, that you, God, might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. What do we do a lot of times? What we want to do is we want to try to justify our sin. We want to justify ourselves. We want to say, Lord, I did this, but. Imagine David. Lord, I sinned against that woman, but she enclosed herself where I could see her. None of that business here. Not trying to shift the blame onto somebody else. He says, Lord, I'm confessing, and at the end of this prayer, I want you to know my heart. I want you to stand justified. I want you to be upheld in your righteousness. When you judge, I want you to be clear. That is, he's concerned for one thing and one thing only. That God be in His rightful place. That God be honored. That God be glorified. Not one shred of personal justification here in this prayer. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, just like David did, if we speak of them in truth and in honesty, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's He doing in verse 5? Is He not making an excuse for sin? What's He doing there? Behold, I was shapen in sin, or in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Is He blaming it on His mother? His sinful nature? No, He's not excusing it. He's explaining it. There's a difference. What He's simply saying is, I've been rotten from day one. And so have you, and so have I. We sin because we're sinners. Right? We do what we do because we're rotten to the core. What He's saying is, I was born with a sin nature. That doesn't excuse it, but it sure does explain it. He's saying there's something wrong in me. There's something terribly wrong. And so, Lord, I confess this to You. You're holy and I am not. Notice something else here in verse 6. He says, behold, You desire truth in the inward parts. Now David's really getting real. We hardly ever get to this level. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. What's the inward parts? That's the part that only God can see of you. That's the soul. That's the spirit. That's the heart. That's the conscience. He says, God, I know what you really are looking for is honesty and integrity and truth in my heart, in my thoughts, in my soul, in my conscience. You see, for a whole year, he had lived a deceptive life. He had tried to cover it up. He tried to pretend like everything's all right. And do we not do the same thing? Of course we do. So he says, Lord, you desire truth, and all I've offered you is deception and hidden, unconfessed sin. He says, in the hidden part, again, he's referring in verse 6, the hidden part's the soul, shalt thou make me to know wisdom. You see, what he's saying is, I've been a fool. There's nothing in my heart but foolishness. That's the reason I did what I did. But Lord, you can put wisdom. Give me wisdom so I won't do this again. And so we see a prayer of confession. He's just laying bare his life before God and not offering any excuse whatsoever. But he's saying, Lord, this is who I am, and you know who I am. And oh, how we need to do that. You want to know who you are? Here's who you are, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All of us tend to think of ourselves better than we are, wiser than we are, and more spiritual than we are. And unless and until, beloved, I'm preaching to you in truth today, unless and until we see ourselves as God sees us, we'll never have revival. You'll never have a turnaround like David had. Because to have the turnaround, you've got to get to the point where David got, where he was serious about sin. Notice something else here. It's a prayer for change. It's a prayer for change. Look, if you will, again, in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David felt like God had just brought him and crushed him right under his power. He says, I've been in your grip, and I can't stand it any longer. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. And then notice verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David was praying for more than just forgiveness. You know, a lot of times when we've sinned and we've messed up and we realize it, we'll pray for forgiveness. But we don't go as deep as David did. David not only prayed for forgiveness, he prayed for change. He said, make me different because I don't want to do this again. And unless you change me and convert me and remake my thinking and my attitudes and my direction, I'm liable to do the very same thing. So he says, create in me a clean heart. Only you can get that to that level, God. And then renew a right spirit within me. He didn't want just a get out of jail free card. You know what I'm talking about? That is, just give me a new lease on life, and you know deep down, given enough time, you'll do the same thing. How many times have we prayed, Lord, forgive me of those bad words. Forgive me of that rotten attitude. Forgive me of that argument with my kids or my wife or my husband. Forgive me for what I took at work or maybe fudged a little bit on my expense report or, you know, my time card or something. Forgive me for that. Knowing full well that you're likely going to do it again if given the opportunity. It's awfully quiet in here, but this is the truth of the matter. David says, change me so I can be like you. This is real repentance, where we want a heart like God, a pure heart, a different heart. Then there's something else here, a prayer of commitment. A prayer of commitment. Look at verse 13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. You know, David was known as many things. He was a warrior king, but you know, he was a shepherd. He was also known as the sweet singer of Israel. He was the psalmist. David was musical. David played an instrument, and David was a songwriter, and David was a singer. But you know what happened? When David sinned with Bathsheba and all that cover-up mess, you know what happened? His songs became silent. When there's sin in your life, when there's unconfessed sin, when you have not gotten honest with God, there'll be no joy down deep. There'll be no song in your heart. You may come to worship, you may spout the words, but in your heart, there's not going to be that joy. That's why he prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David had the world's happiness. You can try to fill the void with the world's happiness, things that will make you happy, but you won't have the world's joy. David said, I make you a commitment, God. I mean business. You do this for me, you forgive me, you restore me, you change me. I'll tell you what I'll do. Here's my promise. Here's my commitment. I'm going to teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will therefore be brought to you. In other words, I want to be a soul winner. Backsliders and soul winners are not the same thing. You get things right in your heart, you'll become a soul winner. You'll have an interest in other people's relationship to Christ. And then he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. Go on, he says in verse 15, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And that's exactly what David did. He wrote many psalms. In fact, Psalm 32, he refers to the blessedness of being forgiven. You ought to read Psalm 32 in connection with Psalm 51 and see how they tie together. And so he did that very thing. He taught and he sang. And so we too ought to renew our commitment to the Lord as we pour out our heart to God. There's something else here. We're not done yet. There's a prayer of contrition. A contrition is a good word. It's a Bible word. Look, if you will, in verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. What does David mean by that? I thought God delighted in sacrifice. I thought that he was happy with burnt offering. Isn't that what was prescribed in the Old Testament? What David is saying is, if all it took to please you and get this matter behind me was to go to church, to go to the temple, to go and offer the prescribed sacrifices. In other words, Lord, if all you wanted was for me to go through the motions of worship, I could do that. But that's not what you want. Can I tell you today that coming to church is no substitute for what David did in getting his heart and soul clean before God? You may think, well, God will be satisfied if I just come to His house every Sunday. God will be satisfied if I come to that revival meeting. If I show up at every service, the preacher will be happy. And surely if the preacher's happy, God will be happy. You know, isn't that what God wants us to be in our place on God's day? Or during a revival or something? Isn't that really what God wants? And God would say to each one of us, no, that's not what I want unless your heart is first right. I'm concerned about the heart. I'm not just concerned about the motions, going through the motions of worship. And then he gets down to the real issue in verse 17. The sacrifices of God, that is to say the sacrifice that God is really pleased with, is this. Our broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now we're doing business. Contrition, what does that mean? Brokenness. Brokenness before God. We're all about wanting to have a big spiritual high, aren't we? We want a big high experience. We want to be lifted up. And that's what the world says. And a lot of the church is saying, you need to come in and get a pep talk. And get revved up, and you know, and feel better about yourself. That's not what this is saying, is it? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. David was a broken man. That's not a bad thing, though. That's a good thing. Because that's exactly what God was looking for. And that's what God is looking for in you and in me. Here's the point. God was not just looking for that in David. God's looking for that in you and in me. That song that we sometimes sing, Lord, send a revival and let it begin in me. It will not begin in you or me unless we have a broken heart. Brokenness. I shared a verse with the deacons the other night. It's a verse that I came across in my quiet time. And I shared it with them. I'm going to share this with you. Mark this down. Read this. Think about this. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What an amazing statement for God to make. God says, I dwell in the highest heaven, and also I will dwell in the lowest heart. That's what he's saying. God dwells in the heaven of heaven. And God also dwells in those who are broken. He'll come to dwell. That sounds like revival to me. I'm going to tell you, when God comes to dwell in us in His fullness, that's more than we can contain. I'd like to experience just a little bit of that, wouldn't you? Just a little bit. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. Somebody wrote a book, Why Revival Tarries. It's a book I hadn't read in quite some time. I got it off my shelf. And no, I haven't read it yet, but I intend to. But I can tell you, even before I read the book, because I've read this book, why does revival tarry? It's one word. P-R-I-D-E. Pride. That's it. Why revival doesn't come is because we don't think we need it. Why God is not closer? Why God is not more real? Why God is not more dominant? Why joy is not at a higher pitch in our lives? Why there's not more holiness? All that comes with a revival, why does it tarry? Because we really have not gotten to the point of desperation and brokenness. That's exactly why. But then there's a prayer of confidence. The last part of the psalm. Sounds a little bit strange, really, because everything up to this point has been personal. But look at verse 18, 19. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Zion's another word for Jerusalem. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Why now, David, the reference to Jerusalem? Because here's what David knew. David's sin had not only affected him, it had affected Jerusalem, the capital, and by extension, the whole nation had suffered. And the same is true for you and me. Whenever we sin and we don't get it right, whenever we're not walking as close as we can to the Lord, not only will we suffer, but our marriage will suffer. Our kids will suffer. Our families will suffer. Our church will suffer. Our nation will suffer. Right? And when we get right, it will affect positively everyone around us. Our family, our church, our nation. So what he's saying is, I'm confident, Lord, in your mercy as you answer this prayer. You're going to affect not only me, but also everyone else. Things will be right as they should be. Years ago, a newspaper editor asked his readers to submit their opinions to this question. He asked the question in the paper, submit your answers. What's wrong with the world? Well, there was one writer who submitted an answer, and here's what he said. He said, dear editor, you ask what's wrong with the world? I am, and signed his name. That's what's wrong with the world. You say, no, it's that one, it's that one. No, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Mark, if you'll come, we're going to do an invitation just a little bit different. We're going to stand. Mark's going to lead us in singing. I'm going to get on my knees right here. Any of you want to join me, you're welcome to come.